Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Well, this is the Word of God. Let's pay careful attention, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, there are no empty words in the Bible. Every jot, every tittle, every word of God, all the words of God prove faithful and true and are relevant. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for us for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. There are no empty words in the Bible. In our own lives, sadly, often we have vain conversation, vain words, vain speech, but the Lord is not like that. Every word in the Bible is important. There are no empty words. And as we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, this discussion of the whole armor of God, we've seen that. We've seen that the very passage itself begins with the word finally, and how significant that is, really a climax of many of the things that Paul has been dealing with up to this point in his epistle. It all comes down to this battle. I mean, if we just know certain doctrines, okay, God has a decree of election, and He's predestined certain things, and so on and so forth, okay, that's great, but here the rubber meets the road. Finally, my brethren, you need to be strong in the Lord. You need to be fighting the good fight. Well, as we continue in this passage, we see that there's something else here that we could easily gloss over, but we need to realize it's not vain, it's not empty, it's important. In verse 16, it doesn't simply introduce the shield of faith, as Paul had introduced the belt of truth or the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, but he begins in this way. Above all, we can't ignore that. We have to understand that in this verse, he's actually telling us that above all the other elements of this spiritual armory, there is the shield of faith. That this is going to be essential to your spiritual warfare in a way that's not true of the other pieces of armor. Yes, they're all important. It's the whole armor of God. It's all one armory, but if you're going to focus on one thing more than the others, he says, above all, look at the shield of faith. Above all, take up the shield of faith. Because if you don't, as we'll see, the other pieces of armor are going to fail you. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, by telling us to take the shield of faith again, you know, I don't want to be redundant. It seems like every sermon on this passage I'm mentioning this, but we need to remember this is an active thing we need to do. Faith is a grace that needs to be exercised. Paul's calling us here to an active, ongoing exercise of faith. It's not merely that we believed at a church meeting in the past. It's not something where we signed the back of our Bible or something with a date where, you know, we were converted, we exercised faith in the past. No, it's more than that. It's not just the inherent capacity to believe, because if you're a believer, you've been born again, you have the capacity to believe. You have that gift of God, faith. But you see, the capacity to believe needs to be distinguished from the exercise of faith, because there are many people, including ourselves, that have the capacity to believe, and yet we don't believe. We're guilty of unbelief. We struggle to believe what God has revealed. Our faith is often weak. And so Paul's saying here that in taking up this shield of faith, it's more than just having it on the shelf, but we need to take it up. We need to exercise faith every single day as Christians. It's not enough to just be static believers. We need to be active believers every day. And notice that it's a shield of faith. A shield of faith. Now, there are many kinds of faith in the Bible, but this is very specific. It's true saving faith, justifying faith. You know, in our culture, there are many ways people use the term faith, just sort of a generic religious belief, so on and so forth. But we want to be very clear, the shield of faith is a very specific kind of faith, true saving, justifying faith. And that faith, we could define it by the catechism, and that's helpful, but Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a definition of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 and following. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, true saving, justifying faith is when we take God's word and we trust it, we believe it, we accept it, we rest in it, and it becomes the substance, the evidence that we have for things that are beyond our experience. We can know that our Redeemer lives. We can know that He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, that He's coming to judge the quick and the dead. We can't see these things, but the Word of God reveals it, and they become real in our experience to the point where we can have our hearts dwelling in heaven with Christ, and we can say, Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and that our life is hid with Christ in God. These are mysterious realities. They're not things we can see and taste and touch and feel. But faith allows us to see them, to see the evidence for them, to believe God's word about them. Even the world around us. I mean, what are the scientists in our day trying to do? They're looking at the physical world and trying to explain it in terms of the physical world. By faith, we understand from the word of God that the physical, visible things in this world were actually created by the invisible God. That, in fact, all of this visible evidence is evidence of things not seen, and we know it from the book of Genesis and elsewhere. So we're putting our faith in the Word of God, and in particular with respect to the message of the gospel, because the righteousness of Christ is not something you can taste, touch, handle, see. No, the righteousness of Christ is something you have to believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And so it's not like some sort of earthly ceremony, you know, I was baptized, therefore I know I'm saved, but it's a spiritual reality to know that Christ died for your sins and to trust in Him alone for forgiveness and for eternal life. Much more could be said about faith, but let me just stress by contrast what faith is not, what this shield of faith is not. When we speak of this faith, we're not speaking of mere theistic faith. It's true that many people say, I have a faith in God, I believe in God. But James tells us even the demons believe in God and tremble. That doesn't make us a Christian. That doesn't mean that we have the shield of faith. We need to take up more than just a belief in God to take up the shield of faith. Certainly the demons aren't shielded from the wrath of God simply by believing in God's existence. In addition, this shield of faith is not made simply of historical or intellectual faith. It's not merely that we believe a set of propositions, that we believe a series of historical events that God has accomplished to save his people, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and that the doctrinal formulations of the Westminster Standards are correct. That alone is not true saving faith that shields us in this way. In addition, it's not a miraculous faith. It's not the faith of miracles by which Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 believed in a certain sense, received the gift of the Holy Spirit when all the baptized people were baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was not converted. He didn't truly have saving faith, but he believed God could do miracles, and many of the people in Jesus' day believed that he could do the miracle. Even Nicodemus, before his conversion, believed Jesus could do many mighty works. But that miraculous faith is not what we're talking about here. In addition, we're not dealing with temporary faith, the sort of faith where someone walks the aisle and commits their life to Christ at some rally and then goes back to living the same life they've always lived. It's not just something that springs up quickly, as Jesus says in the parable of the sower. It's not just something that springs up quickly. The person receives it with joy, and eventually the circumstances of life and the temptations of life cause that seed to wither away. No, that's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. We're talking about true saving faith that perseveres by the grace of God. We're also not talking about dead faith. As James says, faith without works is dead. So it's not just lip service to the gospel. It's not just taking a covenant in front of the church and saying, I believe these things, I commit to these things. No, it's more than that, because a person can profess that, and yet the Lord is on their lips, but their heart is far from him. And so it's not dead faith. It's a faith that works by love, a faith that trusts not in works, but is active in promoting works on the basis of God's revealed will. In addition, we're not dealing here with implicit faith. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that faith, what is the slogan? Ignorance is the mother of devotion. That's a classic historic Roman Catholic slogan. Ignorance is the mother of devotion. And it promotes the idea that as long as you, quote unquote, believe whatever the Mother Church teaches, you're fine. It's called implicit faith. The Bible gives no credence to that. The Bible calls us to proclaim to the world the knowledge of Christ so that they can truly know the Lord and know his precepts, know his gospel, know his promises. There's a knowledge that's required. So it's not implicit faith. And finally, it's not assurance. When we talk about the shield of faith, it is vital to understand that we're not talking here about your confidence that you're a Christian. The shield of faith is not a shield of assurance. It's not saying that this shield is made up of your persuasion that you know that you've been elected from the foundation of the world, that you know that you've been born again, that you're 100% sure that you're a true Christian. That is not what this shield is, and it's very important, as we'll see, that that is not what's being spoken of here. We need to distinguish between saving faith, which looks to Christ and trusts what Christ did and just says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, even if you don't feel saved, even if you don't feel confidence in yourself, even if you're not quite through 1 John and you've understood that you have eternal life, but you're looking to Christ by faith, even amidst many doubts about yourself, that's still true saving faith. It's not full assurance of salvation that we're talking about here. But rather, we're talking about knowledge. You understand who God is. You understand three persons, one God. You understand that God created everything, that he has given a law, a moral law. You understand these are the Ten Commandments that summarize that law. You understand your own sin and that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to die for sinners and to rise again victoriously that he might bring his people to everlasting life in heaven. You understand the basics of what the Bible teaches. There must be some knowledge of the truth if you are to be saved. It's a saving knowledge. It's involved in faith. And In addition to that, there is agreement or assent, where you look at the Bible and you say, to the extent that I understand this book, I agree with everything in it. I agree with everything in it. And to the extent that I learn something new and I'm convinced that it's in that book, I agree with it. There's in faith, there may be doubts, there may be struggles, but a true believer is not going to persist and persevere in this idea of the Thomas Jefferson Bible, where you just cut out the things that you don't like. No, it's a full commitment to the Scriptures, full agreement with whatever the Bible is telling you. And also there is trust. So you don't just know the truth, you don't just agree with the truth, but you put your trust in it to the point where you're willing to go out on a limb, trusting that the promises of God will be there to support you, that you will be leaning upon the everlasting arms, and that God will be 100% faithful to all of his promises. And we'll see some examples of that. But that's what we're dealing with, the shield of faith, knowledge, agreement, and trust. Now, this is a shield of faith. It's a shield of faith. You think of the different aspects of the Christian's armor here, think of the role of the shield. And as you're thinking about that, you may ask the question, why do we even need a shield? I mean, why need a shield? We've already got a breastplate to guard our hearts, the breastplate of righteousness, which points to our imputed righteousness from Christ, the imparted righteousness of the Spirit who has brought us to new life. Why do we need a shield if we're already defended by the breastplate of righteousness? Why do we need a shield if we already are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need anything beyond that to defend us? I mean, our feet are safe, our heart is guarded. We have a helmet of salvation, which we'll look at next time. In a parallel passage, Paul speaks of it as the helmet of the hope of salvation. So we have this hope to guard our minds, thinking of the glory that is to come and the faithfulness of God into the future. We have righteousness, peace, hope. Why do we need a shield to sort of supplement that defensive armory? Well, the reason is very simple. And it gets back to the fact that Paul says, above all, the shield of faith, above all. See, because righteousness and peace and hope are all graces in the Christian life that in this life are imperfect, aside from the imputed righteousness of Christ, of course. But our personal righteousness as regenerate Christians is imperfect. Our perception of Christ's righteousness clothing us is imperfect. We don't always feel righteous. We don't always feel that perfect reconciliation with God. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with guilt. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with doubt. Our righteousness, whether imputed or imparted, there are many times when we just don't feel like Christians. We don't feel it. We struggle to believe these things. When you look at the grace of peace in the Christian life, which protects our feet and prepares us for the battle, this peace is imperfect. Sometimes we don't feel peaceful. Sometimes, as Christians, we don't feel that peace that passes all understanding. And so our experience of these graces is very much imperfect and sometimes sporadic. And hope as well. I mean, have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been despairing? And that hope that is the helmet of salvation, you think, well, where is it? Because my thoughts are running wild. I'm anxious. Where is that helmet to protect my mind from all of these thoughts and doubts and struggles? Well, these elements of defensive armor were never meant to function apart from the shield of faith. It's the shield of faith in tandem with these other things that makes the full armor of God effective in defending against the attacks from Satan. And so the shield of faith enables us to perceive what our senses and feelings cannot perceive. So by faith, We don't feel that we've been forgiven. We don't feel that we've been born again at times. We don't feel that we have peace with God. We don't feel the hope. But faith enables us to have something beyond our feelings. It's the evidence, the substance, the evidence for things not seen, that hope that we can grab hold of by faith that our feelings just find so elusive. Faith perceives what our senses and feelings cannot. And you see this throughout the Bible. You see it with Job. You see him just barraged. I mean, you want to talk about in the evil day, which appears earlier in our passage. In the evil day, look at Job's life. Look at the evil day for Job, where all of his wealth is taken away. His children die. He has just one thing after another. If you recall, the messenger who comes with the first bit of news isn't finished reporting the bad news before the second messenger comes, and then before he's finished, the third messenger comes. I mean, he's barraged with affliction, with bad news, with difficult things in his life. And there are many Christians, and perhaps you yourself, who face these same kinds of things, where you're just overwhelmed and your feelings just aren't sufficient. You don't feel peaceful. You don't feel righteous. You don't feel that hope. But Job can say by faith and by nothing else. I mean, there was nothing else to fend off the temptation here. It was all only faith. He can say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. He can say amidst all of this affliction, even when his wife says, curse God and die, even when his friends come and are miserable comforters and accuse him of really having fallen away from the Lord, and it's really his fault that these afflictions are happening, even in the midst of all these things, when he's sitting in the ash heap, scraping his rash all over his body, scraping it with pottery, I mean, he's in perhaps the lowest possible state that we can imagine, and yet by faith, he will not curse, but rather bless the Lord his God. Satan used all these things, we know from what the book of Job says, used these things to try to get Job to curse God to his face. These are all temptations, and Job is able to fend them off, not by his feelings, not by even the graces of God in his life per se, but all of it comes down to faith, perceiving what his senses and feelings cannot perceive. And you see this in the life of Habakkuk as well, as he's looking at just the gruesome, horrific captivity when Babylon would come in and basically destroy Jerusalem and send the people of God into captivity and slaughter and enslave and rape and pillage. Thinking of these horrible things, Habakkuk, no doubt his feelings aren't supporting him here. But he says in Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. So you see, very much similar to Ephesians 6, the Lord is his strength. How? How could it possibly be other than by faith? The evidence of things not seen and not felt. Well, at least in the last year, I think we considered the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. We won't turn there, but here's a woman that came to Jesus and he answered her not a word. And he seems to be almost distancing himself from her, but again and again she keeps coming forward. She keeps calling upon him by faith, and eventually the Lord is merciful to answer her request. But it was by faith. It wasn't anything in her feelings, in her perception, that gave her an encouragement to come to the Lord, but only by faith. And Psalm 31, verse 5 also reinforces this for us. David here, writing in Psalm 31, verse 5, but ultimately we know this is the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me. O Lord God of truth. And you think of David's darkest days, but you think of Christ on the cross where he's having the wrath of God poured out upon him. And yet he's worshiping, he's praying, he has confidence and hope that God will hear him. Psalm 16 says his flesh rests in hope. I mean, how could that be possible if he didn't have faith that gave him the victory, even as it gives us the victory? 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean in isolation from the object of our faith, but you see the importance of exercising faith in this battle against our foes. Now, what does Paul go on to say? He goes on to say that with this shield of faith, you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This shield of faith enables you to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, before we get into the quenching of fiery darts, let's just think here about the way Paul describes the devil. When Paul and when the other authors of the Bible speak of Satan, when they speak of his agenda, when they speak of his temptations, when they speak of the things that he's calling us to do, the sins that he's leading us toward, they don't mince words. They don't use weak language. Here, Paul doesn't refer to the devil and say, well, you'll be able to overcome the efforts of that fallen angel who, you know, used to worship God, but now he's chosen to disagree with what God has to say. You know, he doesn't just sort of water it down. He says, the wicked one. He speaks of the devil in powerful, stark language. The devil is not someone who's misunderstood. The devil's agenda is not something that we can be lukewarm concerning. But over against the tendency of our culture to just totally dilute the way we speak about sin and wickedness and the devil, Paul refers to the devil. He calls him what he is. He's a wicked one. What he's promoting is evil. It's wicked. And there's no excuse for it. And until we begin to view the world in such black and white terms, until we're willing to call sin what it is and call the devil's schemes what they are, we're going to struggle in this spiritual warfare. I give you an example of this. Look at Joseph when he's tempted in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. When Joseph is tempted with sexual immorality from Potiphar's wife, how does he respond? Remember, he's tempted once, but then it says he's tempted over and over and over again. One time after the other. He doesn't know when it's coming. Perhaps there's certain vulnerable times throughout the day where they're alone. She comes, she tempts him. He is facing, he's entered into temptation. Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He's in a phase of temptation here. But notice his victory and how it comes about. He says in verse 9, rebuking this woman, there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then, listen, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He understood that Satan's temptation, and he understood that the sin itself was not an affair, not, you know, unfaithfulness, not some sort of diluted term that doesn't quite hit the nail on the head. No, he says this is great wickedness. And it was his black and white perspective on morality and on spiritual warfare that enabled him to triumph over this temptation. No, that is great wickedness. And there are things in our own day where the church would be much more effective if we just called sin what it is and stopped pandering with diluted, lukewarm language. You see this in the life of David, where he falls into adultery and he even commits murder. And it's really not until in Psalm 51, when he repents, that he realizes the importance of speaking in this black and white sort of way. And not making excuses or extenuating the circumstances. Psalm 51:4, against you You only have I sinned and done this evil, same word, wicked, done this wicked thing in your sight. So he calls sin what it is. When we preach the gospel, Isaiah 55 says, come to the waters. It does say that, but then it goes on to say, let the wicked forsake his way. Could it be that the church is losing the battle because we're afraid to call people wicked? We're inviting everyone to the fountain, to the water, to the bread, to buy without money. But are we really gutsy enough in the Lord by faith to say, let the wicked forsake his way? We were driving home from the picnic this past Monday on Labor Day. And I don't know, maybe some of us took the same route, so this may remind you of the same thing. But as we were driving, I saw an advertisement board along the side of the road, a billboard along the side of the road, and it said this: abortion, you deserve better. Abortion, you deserve better. Now, I looked into this. It's a group called Feminists for Life that is promoting this slogan, and I found a Roman Catholic website that was promoting this as well. And I suppose if you believe in works righteousness, maybe there's a sense in which somebody deserves better. But my friends, abortion is murder. Abortion is a great wickedness. If we're going to appeal to sinners to repent of their sin, and we're going to have to use their own self-interest and their own love of self to keep them from killing a baby, my friends, we've lost the spirit of the gospel. We've lost the spirit of the Word of God, because the Bible condemns such things as great wickedness. I mean, imagine saying to someone who's a member of the Ku Klux Klan who's going out to do racial violence, imagine someone coming to them and saying, you know, you really deserve better than this. I mean, there are things that would fuel your self-interest and self-pleasure so much more than racial violence. Why don't you consider? No, we would condemn it as wicked and call them to repentance, for the Lord will abundantly pardon. So Paul is dealing here with the wicked one. And he tells us that with the shield of faith, you as a Christian will be able to quench all of Satan's fiery darts. Now, the word will here means something that's certain. You shall. You definitely will. There's no doubt about it. It's not just you want to do it, but you shall. You definitely will be able to do this. And the word able means powerful in Greek. It's the word that comes from the same type of a word as dynamite. You shall be powerfully enabled to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And that's, just to be clear, the you is, dear believer, that's you. By faith, even though Satan has the power to totally crush any one of us, okay? But by faith in our victorious Lord, with the Spirit of God living inside of us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And by faith, you overcome the world and you overcome all of the schemes of the devil. No weapon that's formed against you shall stand or prosper. You will be victorious, more than conquerors. It's guaranteeing you that if you will take up and exercise this shield of faith. And it says that you'll quench these fiery darts. That means to fully extinguish. That means to bring them to nothing. It means that these fiery arrows that are coming straight for your heart or for your feet or for your head, that this shield of faith will bring these attacks to nothing. We're told elsewhere that Jesus will not quench the smoking flax. And that means that the believer who has some faith, even a weak faith, the size of a mustard seed, that there's smoke. And I know scientifically it's not true. Some of us have talked about this. Where there's a smoke, there's a fire. But just take it at face value. Where there's smoke, there's a fire. Where there's a little bit of faith, there is true salvation. And Christ won't bring that believer's faith to nothing. He won't cast you away. He won't extinguish you. But here we're told that by faith, the shield of faith can actually extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. And that means that, remember the contrast with the smoking flax, I mean, that means these arrows are going to be so extinguished, They won't even be smoking anymore. There won't be any smoke. It'll be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They come out of the fire. There's not even a hint or smell of fire upon them. Total victory over every device, every weapon, every temptation of the devil. Now, that's something that we have by faith, and often we don't take up the shield of faith. I'm not saying you're never going to sin, but I'm saying in every temptation, there is a means of victory. There is a way for you to overcome and to escape every temptation Satan brings you. You may give him a foothold. I may give him a foothold. But if I don't, he has no power over me. He has no power over you if by faith you will take the way of escape and the way of obedience. So this is encouraging. There's nothing Satan has in his arsenal that can overcome the shield of faith. And yet there are these fiery darts that he shoots directly at the believer. Now at this point, I'd like us to just consider what these fiery darts actually are. What are some of the temptations that Satan brings to bear upon us as Christians? The shield of faith gives us the victory, but what exactly are we getting the victory over? Now, Paul calls these temptations fiery darts. He's pointing to the fact that they originate in hell. They're set on fire, as James says of the sinful tongue, set on fire by hell itself. And Satan's goal is to bring us into the flames of hellfire. And if he can't do that, then his desire is to burn up our work, to burn up our rewards, to cause us to be ineffective as Christians. And so these fiery darts are brought against us. One of the fiery darts that Satan brings is a temptation to doubt. In fact, this is one of the very first, if not the first temptation that you find in the Bible. When Satan comes to Adam and Eve, especially to Eve, he says, "Has God indeed said? Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden?" Of course, he has all these agendas, and he's trying to deceive her and trick her. But what is he fundamentally doing? He's calling her to doubt the truth of God, to doubt the revelation of God. Did God really say this? And this is a way that Satan very often gets into our lives. This is a way you would think, well, you know, it's more along the lines of my prayer life and practical Christianity, but Satan often comes through a temptation to doubt doctrines of the Bible that you believe from the Bible, things that you've been persuaded of that you know are true, and you could even show them to others, whether they're fundamental truths of the gospel or whether they're the fruit of those more fundamental truths, things that God has revealed for us to believe and do, and you're solid on them. And over time, Satan comes in from one way or the other, and he says, is that doctrine really true? Is it really the case that you're justified by faith alone? Is it really the case that you ought to be striving to keep the Ten Commandments? Is it really the case? And we could go in all the different doctrines that may come up in these sorts of temptations, but fundamentally, Satan is tempting us with the fiery dart of doubt. And that's what he did with the Lord Jesus. Right after Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And what characterizes Satan's temptation of Jesus? If you are the Son of God. God just told him something. He embraced it as truth. Satan's coming in trying to throw doubt into the equation. Did God really say that you're his son? Are you really the Son of God? I mean, if you're the Son of God. And so as he seeks to get Jesus to sin, it's predicated upon this doubt. And so often when we fall into sin, at the heart of it, there can be a doctrinal error, a doubt, something that comes in that Satan uses as a premise to then get us to do things that we never would have done if we had not been shaken from our solid foundation biblically in terms of the truth of God. And that's why Jesus responds to the devil by saying, "It is written." Because his convictions about truth came from God's word, and he recites that, and he's ready for that, and he uses that shield of faith by quoting the Word of God to the devil. That's how we overcome doubt, is by looking to the Word of God. Secondly, there's the fiery dart, which is a temptation to compromise. Satan tempts us to compromise. You see this in the life of Abraham, where God says, I'll give you a seed, and it's not happening, and he and Sarah are getting older and older, and eventually, through Sarah's collaboration, and they all get together, they decide he's going to father a child by Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. And so he contracts a second marriage to Hagar. And you see how they were tempted to compromise by the fact that the Lord had delayed. The Lord had given them a promise, but it wasn't immediately clear how or when that promise would be fulfilled. And whereas faith would see the evidence of things unseen and cling to that promise, even though their bodies were getting to the point where they were as good as dead, their unbelief, the temptation to compromise, came in. Now we see later that Abraham grew strong in faith, and that eventually when God called him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, and this from an outward perspective, I mean, this burns the bridge forward. I mean, if the child of promise is killed, I mean, that pretty much, sayonara to the covenant promises of God. From an outward perspective, it makes things hopeless. But notice that Abraham hoped against hope. He believed even beyond his circumstances and trusted in the promise of God, that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. And so you see, Satan will tempt us to compromise, like Abraham and Hagar, because we're not believing that he's going to be faithful to his promise. But faith enables us to have that evidence of things not seen and to say, yes, those hoped for things will happen, and I don't need to help God along with my compromise. The Lord himself will be faithful. And that's the shield of faith. We see also the fiery dart of the devil that tempts us to quit. Sometimes we find the temptation in our Christian lives to just give up. We think that the path forward is too daunting. We're like the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. They say, these giants in the land and the armed cities and fortresses, it's hopeless. There's no path forward. And yet Joshua and Caleb believe. They say, why would God have brought us this far if he's not going to give us the victory? And they call the people to faith, and they endure even the threat of persecution. They're using that shield of faith that says, whatever we face, there's a way of escape, and God will give us the victory. And so when you're tempted to give up, when you look at your life, your job situation, your family situation, you say it's hopeless, there's no path forward, that's a temptation from the devil. Take up the shield of faith and know, with beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God is with you, who can be against you? There's also the temptation to indulge worldly lust. To indulge worldly lust. The devil brings something in front of you that God forbids, and you know it looks so good, and it looks like it's going to give you happiness, and it appears that somehow this is the missing piece in your life, and if you could just sort of bend the rules to pursue this lust, to fulfill this desire, everything would be fine. But at this point, take up the shield of faith. Because as Moses was able to see the fleeting pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of Egypt and of this world, even so, you need to put up that shield of faith and say, I know these pleasures may look like they're more than temporary, but they're fleeting. They're not going to last long, and they're not going to lead to happiness. And I'm going to say, with Joseph, with Moses, with the people of God, no. It's by faith. There's also the temptation to wallow in despair. To wallow in despair. You see this with Elijah under the juniper tree. I mean, there's nobody left. The cause of God is, I mean, where is it? There's a guy under a juniper tree. That's all Elijah can see in the plan of God. And so he's despairing. He feels like a failure. There are Christians throughout the Bible and throughout the world today who are overwhelmed, like Job, with affliction. And it just, again, seems like one thing after the other. But take up the shield of faith, because though sorrow lasts for a moment, joy comes in the morning. Though you're being hounded and persecuted, say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Just speak the promises of God and claim them and take them up and look, in a sense, look the devil in the eye and say, no, I will not wallow in despair. I will rejoice with Habakkuk in God my Savior, because my faith perceives what my senses and feelings cannot. Finally, we'll close with this. There is the fiery dart that tempts us to live in secret sin. It tempts us to live in secret sin. It says, as long as you keep this sin hidden, you'll get away with it. Nobody will find out. Nobody will know. Don't worry about it. It's okay. But my friends, what does faith say? Faith sees the invisible God, him who is invisible, like Moses did. Faith knows, faith is sure that our sins will find us out. Faith knows that God sees that sin. That God, if you're a Christian, God will not allow that sin to be private. He will not allow it to remain hidden. But he will, in order for your good and for his glory, he will very often, if not always, bring it out. If not today, then at the final judgment. And so there's the temptation to live in secret sin is so contrary to what we know by faith about God, about his judgments, about his knowledge, and about his dealings with us. So I'm just encouraging you, if that's your temptation from the devil at this very moment, put up the shield of faith and say, no, God sees my heart. I've displeased the Lord. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to be the same person as best I can in private as I am in public. My friends, be victorious by faith, and I know we've run out of time, so we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may you be glorified, and may your people be strengthened out of Zion. May we wield that shield of faith. May we quench and extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. And may the Lord Jesus Christ give us the victory for his own glory's sake. Amen.